I want to put up a picture this morning, and this painting is by Raphael, and it's actually in the art gallery in the Vatican. And Raphael was one of the great Italian painters. He actually was right around 1483 to 1520. Along with Raphael, you may recognize two of his contemporaries, of course, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci. So all three of these made up what is commonly called the Trinity of the Great Masters, is what they're called. So let's put up this picture. This picture is called the Transfiguration. And I want us to look at this picture for just a moment. It is an incredible picture. Some think that it's probably his greatest work. I really appreciate it for it being biblical. I mean, it is an absolute biblical picture that we're looking at. Up at the top, you see Jesus Christ on the mountain being transfigured. He's pulled back the veil of his humanity. And right to the left and to the right of him is Moses and Elijah. And the Bible, of course, tells us that Moses and Elijah was there. If you look down below them, you see three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, unfortunately, they have been sleeping. I don't know how they could do this, but they were sleeping during one of the greatest meetings of all time. But they were awakened, and they saw there Jesus in his glory, where they saw Moses, they saw Elijah. And then look below that. Below that, you see the scene in the valley. And below that, you see over to the far right, this little boy that's demon-possessed with his mouth gaping open. You see his father that is holding on to him. But then off to the left, you see the disciples that are looking up towards the transfigured Lord. They're pointing their fingers to Jesus as if to say to the Father, that's the answer to your problem. That is the one that can help you in the valley. It's the one from the mountaintops that still works in the valley. And that's really what this passage before us is really all about. We have the glorious mountaintop experience that's followed by the real world that follows down in the valley. It was Graham Scroggie who said it this way: it is true not only geographically, but also of human experience, that wherever there is a mountain, there is a valley. Glory and gloom never lie far apart. Joy and sorrow are neighbors. Day and night chase one another, and action and reaction are common to us all. How desperate would need in the valley be if help never came from the mountain? You can imagine how difficult life would be if we did not have encounters with Jesus and we did not have his help. Now, this particular account is recorded in the first three Gospels. First of all, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 17 in verses 14 to 21. It's recorded a second time in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. But of course, we're concerned this morning about Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. And what we see in all three accounts, that at just the right moment, Jesus shows up. Here is the Lord that has been transfigured in all of his glory. And what should happen? But Jesus brings that glory back down to earth where we live, back down to the valley where we hurt and we suffer and we're confused. He continues to shine. He continues to direct us and to take charge. Now, this ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke is the conclusion of Jesus' Galilean ministry. For all practical purposes, the ministry of Jesus is winding down in this ninth chapter. So in verses 18 to 27, we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and we have the first prediction of the sufferings of Christ. Then in verses 28 through 36, we have the transfiguration, where Jesus pulls back the veil of his humanity, revealing his deity. He's literally God in a tent, is what Jesus is. And then, of course, we're looking this morning at verses 37 through 43, which was the demon-possessed boy. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to take the passage and give it a thought, an attempt to describe or to bring out in the light what God wants to bring home to our hearts. And it is spiritual power is derived from a growing faith through his word, prayer, and practice. If we're lacking in spiritual vitality this morning, that is surely a sign that we're not growing in our faith. And a faith that's not growing is a prayerless faith, because we're depending upon ourselves. Why pray? And it's also a faith that lacks practice. So those are really the reasons why we can often be powerless. And so I'm going to break this down this morning into three areas. In verses 37 through 39, we have the desperate. We're going to see this desperate scene of this little boy that is literally withering away. He's literally dying on an installment plan by being possessed or demonized. And then in verses 40 and 41 is the defeated. We're going to glance back at the disciples that were lacking in vitality. They could not cast the demon out of this boy, even though God had given them authority to do so. And then thirdly, in verses 41 through 43 is the divine. Jesus steps in, the glory of the mountain comes down to the valley, and Jesus again is glorified through his power. So let's pick it up here in verse 37 through 39, and let's look at the desperate. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, or if you got the app this morning, the app is great. You just go to the week, and you click on Sunday, and the four pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen will be right there in the app. The notes are right there. I think printing them out, you know, punching three holes in them and bringing them with your pen and your Bible is by far the way to go. I just think it's great. You know, you show up to church, you already got four pages of notes. You haven't even heard a word yet, you know, so you're way ahead of the game. And then as God speaks to your heart, you can then jot those things down. You can, because God will speak to us. If we're paying attention this morning, if we're engaged, the Spirit of God will speak to us this morning. He really will. God will communicate to us. So let's look here at this desperate, and let's pick it up here in verse 37. It says, on the next day when they came down from the mountain. Now, the context of this is Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John, and he went up to a high mountain. Now, that mountain was probably Hermon, or Mount Hermon is probably the mountain. Why? Because they're at Caesarea Philippi, which is at the very top of Israel. And Mount Hermon is closer. It's the closer mountain by them. And it basically, they're gone for 6 days. So it kind of lays out that it probably was Mount Hermon, or Hermon is where this transfiguration took place. And it was there that Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, Jesus pulls back the veil of his humanity, and he reveals his deity for just a few moments. Now, the weird thing and the sad thing about the whole thing is the disciples were sleeping, which I mentioned last time. I don't feel so bad if someone sleeps during the service, because they slept during the transfiguration, you know. Here's God the Father speaking from heaven. You got Moses and Elijah showed up, and they're sawing logs. I'm going, wow, you know. So this is an interesting event. And so what Jesus literally did was revealing to his disciples that I am God in the flesh. I've just said to you that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the elders. I'm going to be murdered. I'm going to be placed in the ground. And 3 days later, I am going to rise from the dead. So this is a scene that would encourage them. If you look at verse 35 here, notice what also happened. It says, and then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I know of no three people that were more privileged than Peter, James, and John. Moses said, show me your glory. Didn't see it. Elijah wanted to see God's glory. But here you have three disciples that literally saw the glory of the Lord. The Lord allowed his tent to be pulled back to reveal what was inside. And when you read the descriptions, they're almost rather comical. His clothes got brighter than I've ever seen anyone launder them. You know, the way they tried, better than Tod Pods, you know. It's like, oh, trying to describe this glowing Lord, this incredible sight that they were seeing. And here they were able to see the glory of the Lord and God the Father speaking from heaven. Some years later, Peter reflected upon this in 2 Peter 1:16. Listen to these words. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Peter reflects back years later saying, we saw it. We heard it. God the Father said, this is my Son. He spoke from heaven. We saw the Shekinah glory. We saw Jesus pull back his veil. We saw it. We actually heard it. We saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. It was real. So the Bible says on the next day, this is the next day after the transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountains. So they had to come down. And that's the one great truth about mountaintop experiences. Every one of us in this room that walk with the Lord for any length of time will have mountaintop experiences. You'll have those times like Peter where you'll say, Lord, I'm so happy I'm here. Let me set up some tents so I can camp out here. I mean, I don't ever want this moment to go away. I want to relish it. I want to be part of it. I want to stay in it. I remember last year when I had the privilege of doing the Enjoying Marriage for 8 weeks. We had 70 couples that came out every Sunday night for a couple hours, and we hung out together, and we went through principles of marriage. That was one of those holy moments for me. I will look back over my life, and I will know that that was something that God wanted me to do. I know it with all of my heart. It was such an important time in my life personally, and I also saw it in the lives of others. We're going to do the same thing here in August when we have this Enjoying Marriage. I'm sure there's going to be some couples that are going to say, you know what? We want to live here. I don't want to go away from this 3 days. I want to stay in the 3 days. I want to live in the 3 days. Because it's one of those mountaintop experiences. But here's the reality. You have to come down. In order for there to be mountaintops, there has to be valleys. In order for there to be valleys, there has to be mountaintops. Moses said it so well in Deuteronomy 11:11, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys that drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. So we need mountaintop experience. We need times of solitude and time with the Lord. Every day we should have a time of solitude with the Lord. Why? Because it prepares us for the valleys. It helps us deal with the valleys. We have to have those times so that we can cope with them. Now, Luke reveals to us in this account of the valley experience. When you look at Matthew's, you look at Mark, and you look at Luke's, you find that Luke's is the shortest, but Mark's is the longest. And the truth that Luke is attempting to get across is the majesty of the Lord on the mountaintop is the same majesty of the Lord in the valley. That's literally what Luke is attempting to get across. And even uses some words interchangeable on the mountaintop that he does on the valley, because he's wanting us to see that we can have mountaintop experiences, but the glory of the Lord will be with us in the valleys. In those difficult times, Jesus will be with us. So the Bible says they come down from the mountain and a large crowd met him. Mark 9:14 tells us about this crowd. And when they had come down or came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So Jesus comes down from the mountain and the other nine disciples are there. Three of them have been with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So when they get down, they find this large crowd and they found an argument taking place or arguing taking place. Now, it tells us that the argument was between the scribes was arguing with them are the nine disciples of Jesus. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes, as far back as we can see, they found their origin during Babylonian captivity when the southern Judah went into Babylon for 70 years. Ezra was a scribe, and so it's during this time that the scribes, as we know it today, were derived from Ezra and from that time in Babylon. Now, the scribes are also called lawyers, is another term for them. They're also called experts of the law. And the reason they're called that is because they copied the manuscripts. They made copies of the manuscripts. And they became so aware of what the text of Scripture said, they became experts of the law, experts of the scriptures. But during Jesus' time, it's unfortunate that they became extremely nitpicky. They majored on the minors, is what they did. They took the word of God and they looked at it and they took the word of God and they reduced it to a bunch of rules and regulations. They zapped the spirit of the law and focused on the letter of the law. It's kind of like, here's the letter of the law, and this is the spirit of the law. Take, for instance, you know, you see a car racing down Cedar. That's me. No, it's not me. You see a car racing down Cedar, and so an officer pulls the car over, and the person jumps out of the car and says, Officer, I'm running to the hospital. My son is in the back seat. He has a severe cut. He's literally bleeding to death. Now, this is the letter of the law. Well, this ticket shouldn't take so long to write up. So you just kind of put pressure on that on your son who's bleeding out, and I'll write this ticket as quick as I can. I got to tell you, the computers are slow today, but we'll work on it. We'll get you your ticket that you can sign, and then you can get on your way. But you really need to slow it down. Now, that's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is, I'm leading the way. Just follow me right now. And you thought you were going fast. Watch this. We're going to race over here to Arrowhead right now, regional, and we're going to get over there real quick. That's the spirit of the law. Yes, technically, they're breaking the law by speeding, but the spirit of the law is in order to save a life. So these religious were the letter of the law. They were absolutely obnoxious individuals. And so they're arguing, they're hair splitters is literally what they're doing. So what were they arguing over? If you drop down to verse 40, it'll give us some insight into what they're arguing about. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So the argument was over the inability of the disciples to cast out a demon. So here are these nitpicky individuals that are just coming down on the followers of Jesus and their inability to be able to cast out the demon. And I'll tell you, there are folks that love to see you and I trip. They live to see us trip and fall. It absolutely makes their day when we blow it. When we do the opposite of what we've said, when we do the opposite of what we've been preaching, they love it when we crash and burn. I mean, that absolutely makes their day when we blow it. And I'm sure these guys were harping on the disciples for their inability to be able to cast out the demon out of this man. Now, I also find this interesting. We noted this, that when Jesus went up to a mountain for 6 days, Moses went up to a high mountain for 6 days too. And when he was on the mountain, he saw the glory of the Lord. And when Jesus was there, he revealed the glory of the Lord. So when Moses came back down in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, he came down the hill to chaos. When Jesus comes back down the mountain, what does he come in contact with? Chaos. You got the 9 disciples that have no ability to cast out the demon. You have scribes that are arguing, that are gloating over the inability of the disciples to do so. Mark 9:15 says it this way, and immediately when the entire crowd saw him, or saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to meet him. Now, what's the amazement here? Or literally, to be struck with amazement. Another way of saying this is, when they saw Jesus, they were out of their minds. So what is it? Jesus showed up at just the right time. Have you ever found this to be true? His timing is unbelievable. It really is. It's one of those things that you marvel when you walk with the Lord, the timing of the Lord to meet someone, to speak with someone, to have an encounter with someone. The timing of the Lord is just unbelievable. And this is one of those moments where the disciples are lacking in power. Now they're arguing with the religious community, and who should show up but the master himself? The one that has given them directions, and seemingly they're ineffective. They don't have the power to do so. So who better to deal with this than Jesus right at that moment? Look at verse 38. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." Now, there's several things here I want to call attention to. First of all, notice that this father came to Jesus. And I would suggest to you, a man is never a greater man than when he comes to Jesus. I know that goes against our culture today and our society, that real men don't need a crutch. They don't need Jesus. Oh, we need legs is what we need. I mean, if you're a man, you have no problem saying, "I need Jesus. I don't want to lean on a crutch. Religion's a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I need legs. I mean, Jesus is my life. He's my legs. I constantly run to him." And that's exactly what this father did. He came to Jesus. Matthew 17:15, "Lord, have mercy on my son." So this man came to Jesus. Notice the next thing about this man. This father, or this man, came in desperation. "I beg you." So he doesn't come asking, he comes begging. This man is at the end of himself. And as we get into this, we'll see how far along this demonized boy was. I mean, this boy was basically dying, is basically what's happening. He's withering away. The word that Luke uses is grass that's withering away. This boy is dying on the installment plan. So this father came to Jesus. This father came in desperation. But notice something else. This father came in humility. In Matthew 17:14, it says it this way, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him. So this man came and just fell at the feet of Jesus. Here's a man who's humbling himself before the Lord. That's so important. He says, "Look at my son." In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, in the Magnificat of Mary, where Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord." The idea in verse 48 is look upon, look upon. And that's exactly what Jesus does. This is the fulfillment of what Mary saw the Messiah doing, that he would look upon our affliction. He would look upon our difficulty. He would look upon our lives in the valley, is what he would do. And he says, "For he is my only boy." Jot down Luke 8:42, because Jairus had an only daughter, so now we have an only son. So we have an only son, an only daughter. And how the heart of Jesus goes out in compassion to all that hurt and humbly come to him. They come to the source, Jesus. They come begging Jesus. And they come humbly to Jesus. You know, you come with those 3 steps, God's going to hear you. You're approaching God. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the days of trouble, and I shall rescue you. So we come to God, we come to the source, we come begging, we come in humility, and God says, I will have mercy upon you. So this man's doing all the right things. He's coming to the Lord. Look at verse 39, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as he leaves. Well, Luke uses an interesting word here. This word seizes that Luke uses is the word catalysmi, and it's basically describing convulsions. It's stiffening of the body, paralysis. So this little boy would stiffen up, he would be paralyzed, and he would literally become like a corpse, is literally what the demon was doing to this young boy. Notice it says a spirit seizes him. Now we commonly call this demon possession, or we call it possession as a term for it, but the technical term for it is demonization or demonized. That's, if you want to be real technical, that's the best term for it. But I know we use possessed all the time, and that's kind of our go-to word. But really, if you want to be super accurate, demonized or demonization would actually be the best term to use regarding this. And this is describing a person under the control of one or more demons. This person has yielded at some point to the demons, and the demons now are controlling the individual. Now, let me just come right out and say this, and we've already looked at this a number of times as we work through Luke's gospel. Christians, a born-again Christian, by the way, that's the only Christians that there are, is the born-again type, by the way. So a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. It is absolutely an impossibility for a Christian to be demonized. Now, every year, it just seems like some new book comes out by Neil Anderson, The Bondage Breakers, all these other books, and they play with the terms, and they say, well, the demons occupy the body, but not the spirit. So they are demonized, but the demons only go into the body, they don't go into the spirit. Or they'll say, well, the demons go into the soul, but they really don't go into the body. Now, if you follow that thinking, let me just kind of make it real simple. It's almost like a condo. God lives upstairs and the devil lives downstairs. And that's kind of what they're saying. They're saying, well, you know, God gets the penthouse. He gets the upstairs and he is roommates with the devil and the devil sleeps downstairs. And that is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45 says that's impossible. As long as Jesus is in the house, the devil can't enter. Demons can't enter. 1 John 4, 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Now here's the problem with that. Don't base doctrine off experience and then find scripture to support it. Base doctrine on the word of God and let experience fall where it may. Probably every one of us in here have had experiences that contradict the Bible. So what do? We hold to the Bible. That's what we do. We stick with the scriptures. And unfortunately, that's not what's happening today. What we're doing is we're changing the scriptures. Some of you remember back that rock group, Twisted Sister. Now there's a new group called Twisted Scripture. That's the new group. And they twist the scriptures. And we make the scriptures subservient to us. We change the scriptures to line up with what we think or how we feel. Oh, that's the buzzword. How I feel is what it is. I don't feel that way. So that scripture has to submit to our feelings is what it is. And so that's where the danger comes in. Mark 9:18 says it this way, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I find it interesting that the demon dashes him to the ground or dashes him down. Isn't that what Satan does, is drags us down? Now, I know that that's a physical description, but it also is spiritually speaking that Satan's desire is to take us down. Get us down. Bring us down. Let us go to places we never dreamt we would have gone to. We'd never go to such debauchery. Oh, Satan can do it. And he foams at the mouth. He shrieks. He shrills. He's gnashing his teeth. We would call this teeth grinding, is literally what's happening here. He's grinding his teeth. And then it says he stiffens out. Some of you that got a King James Bible, King Jimmy Bible, he uses the phrase pineth away. What is pineth away is an interesting term. It means drying or withering as grass in a field. Now that description is important because it's telling us that the demons are killing this boy. This boy is like a plant that's withering away. He's getting worse by the day, worse by the week, worse by the month. He's in the process of giving up his life. He's withering away. That Satan has just taken him on the installment plan day by day. Verse 39 says, and he suddenly screams. How weird that is. Here, right next to this boy, and all of a sudden he just starts screaming. You go, whoa. And where did that come from? Well, it came from the demon. The kid is possessed. He's under the influence of demons. And then it says, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as he leaves. So the description of this is that the demons beat him up. They bruise him. They are just working him over. He's getting beat and bruised. Now, this is interesting. Mark 9:25, Jesus says these words, you deaf and mute spirit. So it appears that these demons have left this boy without the ability to hear and speak on top of it. So boy, this little boy is in a bad spot. I mean, he's bruised. He can't hear. He can't speak. He's screaming. He's grinding his teeth. So we get into this in a moment. We're going to find out that the demons even threw the boy into the fire and into water, trying to drown him and trying to burn him to death. So this boy is in a bad spot. We got a desperate world, don't we? You look at the condition of this boy today, and what would be the answer? Oh, 72 hours observation. It's a 51-50 case for sure. Or this is a boy that needs psychotherapy. Years ago, I had a home Bible study in Highland, and one of the individuals that attended the home study was one of the doctors, one of the directors at Patton State Hospital. We had some interesting conversations. And he went on to say, you know, if we could keep them off the drugs, I think we can reach them. But he says drugging people up was our way of just managing them. That's all we did. And I wouldn't doubt that in Patton, many of those people that we would classify as schizophrenic are possibly bipolar, which means you live between the North and South Pole. That's what bipolar means. But I just made that up. Does that sound good? I just made that up. But they, you know, you're just drugging these people up, making them manageable. I don't doubt that some of those in Patton are demon-possessed. I mean, you read the accounts of Richard Ramirez, you know, not blinking, and you know, Charles Manson, some of the weird physical things that these guys could do. No doubt they were demon possessed. Richard Ramirez said that the voices would tell him which house to go into and to kill. So this is demonic. This is demonic activity is what we're doing. We can try to use drugs. We can restrain them. We can dope them up. We can isolate them. But we can't cure them. Because that can only come through Jesus. Jesus can do it. So this brings us now to verses 40 and 41. And this is the defeated. We now focus now upon the disciples. And he says in verse 40, I begged your disciples excuse me, to cast it out, and they could not. I begged, I requested, I begged, I prayed, I sought your disciples that they could cast it out. Again, notice it was the disciples that this father went to. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he go to the scribes? Because they're ineffective. They don't do anything. They're religious. They couldn't help him. Isn't it interesting that often the people that mock us and make jokes about us, when things go south, who do they contact? You and me. You know how it goes. Oh, hey, pastor, you know, when you say your prayers tonight to the man upstairs, I said, I don't live in a duplex or a complex. By the man upstairs, who you're referring to? You know, you got to get them to say God. They don't want to say it, you know, but they got to say it. But notice again who they go to. They go to you. Though you're being mocked right now, mark my words. When everything falls apart and everything goes south, guess who they're going to call? They're going to call you. And they're going to say, can you remember me in your prayer time? Would you, you know, send up a prayer for me, you know, and they'll talk about, you know, sending it up a prayer or something like this. Again, so they didn't go to the scribes, they went to the followers of Jesus. They expected the followers of Jesus to get it done. They knew it wasn't just words, it was power. But something went really wrong here. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 9. Notice something is wrong here. Something is really wrong here. Notice Luke 9:1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons. I underlined that in my Bible. I even highlighted it in yellow. All the demons, and to heal diseases. Something is amiss here. Something is really wrong here. And I think you would agree. Because if he's given them authority over all the demons, why are they so weak? Why can't they do it? So verse 41, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. Now notice he says you. This word is a deep emotional response, like you, like this is, ugh. You know, here Jesus has been raising the dead. He's given sight to the blind. He's given strength to paralytics. He, of course, cast the demons out of the man at the Gadarenes. He's calmed a storm. And so Jesus says, you unbelieving, or quite literally, you disbelieving. You're unwilling to believe. So he is not describing someone that's having a lapse of faith. He's describing someone who willfully is saying, I will not believe it. I don't care what you show me. I don't care what you tell me. I'm not buying it. And this is a sin. By the way, unbelief is a sin. It's unwilling to believe the truth. It's unwilling to accept the facts. Unbelief is a sin. It is a sin by which millions of people will go to hell over is unbelief. An unwillingness to believe. Now, discouragement and not understanding, you don't go to hell for that. But this is unbelief. It's an unwillingness to believe the truth. And it's an unwillingness to accept the facts is what it is. So the man comes to the disciples knowing that they could get the job done because they were connected with Jesus, but then they fail. So the disciples have created this fiasco. They really have. Because somehow the power is not there, and it's not God's fault. Let me just come out and say that. There's something really, really wrong here. And I would suggest to you that the disciples had faith in themselves, but not in Jesus. They put their faith in some formula or some little pattern they've been using that has worked real well up to this point, and now they've got this stubborn resistance, and it's not taking place. And so he refers to them as unbelieving, and then next, and perverted generation. The word perverted means to distort. It means to be crooked or warped or misrepresent or misinterpret or morally corrupt. So he says, you are corrupting the truth. You are corrupting the facts. You are unwilling to believe, and you are corrupting the facts. You know, Moses said a similar thing to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32:5 in his Song of Moses. He says, and they acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Wow, these disciples have sure caused some drama, haven't they? They've got a debate going on. They're arguing with the religious. You got people listening and watching all of this. Wow. What a poor representation of the gospel message. What a poor representation of Jesus. Notice he says, how long shall I be with you? Now, Jesus has been with them for 2 years. And he's saying, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. You're not putting together the miracles with the fact that I can forgive sins. You're not putting it together. You're just not putting together that I have all power. I can calm a storm. I can cast out a legion of demons. I can give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. I can strengthen those that are paralyzed and they can walk again. I mean, I can do the impossible, but at the same time, I can forgive sins. They're not putting this thing together as to who he is. Moses had a similar statement with ungrateful Israel in Numbers 14:27. Listen to these words. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation? You know, some of you parents here, you got some young parents here this morning. Some of you are grandparents doing it all over again. But, I mean, you've got some here that can relate to this. You know, it's a great day when the child graduates from the bottle to feeding themselves. You know, you're so tied to that child, feeding them a bottle. But the day comes when you start putting them into a height chair, and it's a whole different world, isn't it? I think after a while, you almost wish you could feed them a bottle again, because more food goes on the floor and in their ears than goes into their mouth. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You ever feed, you know, everybody thinks it's funny to put a baby, you know, in a high chair and feed them spaghetti, and it's coming out their ears, their nose, you know, it's just all over there, and they're like, and all over the place. And you're looking at the floor and you're going, oh my gosh, are they ever going to get to the point where they can feed themselves? And I don't know whether to drop them in the pool or hose them off. I don't know what to do right now. I mean, they are just absolutely a mess. And then the day finally comes, they now graduate to the table. Is there ever going to be a meal where they don't knock over the milk? Is that day ever going to happen? Then you discover sipper seals, you know, these little sipper cups. You got 35-year-old kids still using sipper cups because they knock them over all the time, you know. But you're going, when are we going to graduate to that point? And you can almost sense this frustration of the disciples seeing everything. I mean, what else can Jesus do, honestly? What else can he say? They heard the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you help me out. I don't know. I don't know what else he can say. I don't know what else he can do. I mean, they're just not getting it. And this brings us now to verses 41 through 43. This is the divine. So now he steps in. This is it. He said, how long, you know, your lack of faith, you know, your perversion, all this. Look at verse 41. Bring your son here. Now that's God's answer to unbelief and perversion, is to come to Jesus. If in the midst of our unbelief this morning and our mixing up the scriptures, if we come to Jesus, it's not a waste. All that we go through, all the valley experiences, should ultimately lead us to bringing it to Jesus. That's where it should end. It should end with coming to Jesus. And maybe this morning you're disillusioned with some of God's people. Maybe you're disillusioned with your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your coworker, a neighbor. You're disillusioned. People have promised, you believed in their promise, they've let you down. Well, let me ask you this. Can you bring it to Jesus? Because that's really what you got to do. That's what I have to do. Don't bring it to another person. We need to bring it to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus with it. Broken promises, broken dreams, broken goals. We need to bring it to Jesus. We need to come to him. Bring it before him. Take it to the Lord. We say, take it to the cross is what we need to do. Look at verse 42. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsion. Isn't this so classic of the rebellion of Satan? Here is the Son of God now addressing the demon. And what does the demon do? The demon slams this boy to the ground. Maybe thinking, maybe attempting to tell Jesus, you don't know who you're messing with. And Jesus thinking, you don't know who you're messing with. I'm the Son of God. And so here you see the rebellion of Satan, even before the Son of God. So here Satan was rebelling against the nine disciples, and now we see the exact same rebellion towards Jesus Christ. Now Mark 9:21 says, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? So Jesus saw all this and this boy slamming himself on the ground. And he says, well, how long has this thing been going on here? And his response is, from childhood. Now that's an important statement. That gives us great insight into how Satan works. And let me just say this morning, that Satan likes to start when our children are young. That's when he likes to start. And I'll tell you, this thinking where I'm not going to cram Jesus down my kids' throat, I'm going to let them make their own decisions, make their own choices, if religion and God is their thing. What you basically have said is, Satan, you can have them. You can have them. Satan can school you now. Satan can take care of you now. Satan can have you the next years of your life. Maybe something will happen where you'll consider the Lord. But I'll tell you, if Satan starts when they're young, we got to start when they're younger, don't we? We got to even go sooner. We got to reach these children. Of course, with this whole COVID thing, the digital age is upon us. And I think what a great time to get Brad Huddleston back to do digital cocaine again. Because I tell you, Satan has got our young people with their smartphones and all their little gadgets and their social media and their apps and all this stuff. You know, if you have a child in your house and you're allowing their smartphone in their bedroom, there's probably a good chance they're looking at pornography. Now, some of you are gasping at that statement. But the statistics show that it's true. Majority of children that have smartphones that are not being checked on and they're allowed to have them in their room are getting into the wrong chat rooms, they're dialoguing with the wrong people, and they're looking at the wrong things. They are. And these video games, Minecraft, and all these other things, they get the children so into these things, they can't imagine listening to a Bible study. Ugh, that's so boring. Because you're on digital cocaine all the time. You're so hooked on the dopamine from playing your video games that sitting and listening to reality isn't reality anymore. And how sad that pastors are reducing their sermons to 20-minute sermons. I call that an introduction. That's about what that is. But that's what they're doing. So Satan is reaching our children through the digital age that we're living in, their smartphones and their apps. He's reaching them through the music. He's using the music, the lyrics to the music. And then, of course, in our society, abstinence isn't even taught in many cases. We teach our children they're going to have sex, so let's teach them to play it safe. Satan loves that. Play it safe. Engage in sex outside of marriage. That's perversion, folks. That's what that is. premarital, extramarital is perversion. And so we won't even suggest abstinence because kids are just going to do it. I was listening to talk radio sometime back, and this mother came on talk radio, and she says, yeah, I provide my teenagers with contraceptives. And I go, woman, you are a loon is what you are. You're basically giving them a ticket is what you're doing. And you know what? Satan already has them, doesn't he? He's already got them. He's already leading them and guiding them. You can bring them to church all you want because Satan already has them. I remember my grandson one time, you know, they watch all of this stuff all the time. There was a terrible thing that happened on the news, and I was talking to my grandson about it. I'll never forget what he says. He says, you know what, Grandpa? If only Spider-Man had been there. We're laughing right now, but some of you are into Star Wars. You guys think Star Wars is real. I know that. May the Force be with you. No, I'm serious. There's some real freaks out here. I'm telling you. There are people that believe in Star Wars. I'm serious. They think it's real. We're so caught up in the devil and his lies that we don't even know reality from fantasy. And he starts when they're young. That's how he does it. Look at verse, this is Luke 9:22. Listen to what Luke says here. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Can you imagine how many nights this father has slept? Probably hardly any. He has to 24 hours watch his son because the demons are taking him and trying to drown him and trying to throw him into open fires, along with screaming and throwing himself to the ground. I mean, all this is going on. This poor dad doesn't know what a night's sleep is. Turn over to Mark 9:22. Let's read this for ourselves, because Mark, again, is the longest narrative regarding this event. And Mark 9:22, I want to read this because Mark gives us further insight into how far along this is. I mean, this boy is at death's door. He really is. I mean, they've come to their wit's end with this boy. Mark 9:22. But if the father speaking, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So he's saying, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said he's dead. So this devil just left this little boy to an inch of his life. I mean, they were looking at him and the coloring of him and what he's going through. They go, oh, that's it. The demons came out, now the boy's dead. In verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Wow, what a different boy this is. Look at verse 42. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Now, I find it interesting that he uses this Greek word rebuke to confront, to correct. Jesus uses that exact word back in chapter 8, verse 24, when he rebuked the wind when there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now, some say that that storm was demonic, and here Jesus is dealing with a demoniac. Could be. But even if that's not so, it doesn't matter. Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus has authority over Satan. So verse 43 says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing. You know, only Luke records this summary that only Mark records. The other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, don't record these words, but notice what Luke concludes with. He gives a summary, And he says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now notice that phrase, the greatness of God. That's the same phrase that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what he does, what Luke does here, and this is so amazing what he does, he says, do you remember that majesty up in the mountaintop? That's the same majesty Jesus showed down in the valley. The same God that was unveiled on the mountaintop is being unveiled in the valley with a demon-possessed boy. It's the same God. It's the same power. That's no accident. He's wanting us to see this. And so the outcome, notice the outcome of this, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The outcome should be our goal to all ministry, that God would receive the glory and God would be magnified. That's what all ministry should produce. God should be glorified. God should be magnified. That should be the outcome of all ministry, whether it's the parking lot, whether it's the cafe, the bookstore, coordinating, ushering, greeting, teaching children's ministry. Doesn't matter. The end result should always be the same, that God receives the glory and God be magnified. Mark 9:28, and when he had come into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? Where was the power? So I want to give three reasons why they lost their vitality. Three reasons why they were so ineffective. Three reasons why. The first one, number one, is a lack of faith. A lack of the word was the problem. In Luke, look at verse 41, Luke 9:41. Notice what it says. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving. There it is. It's the lack of faith. And perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Now, Matthew 17:20. Listen what Matthew says. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be moved. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They had too much faith in themselves and too little faith in Jesus. That was the problem. They had faith, but faith was in them. That was the problem. They had trusted in some magical formula that they had been following, and up to this point, it's been working well. The problem resulted from putting faith in a process instead of putting faith in God. And how often this happens in the church, our faith is in a process. It's in a program, but it's not in Jesus. Number two, a lack of prayer or a lack of power. Mark 9:29 says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So the lack of faith shut their prayers down. They had thought that they could handle it, and then this is why they had no power. Because they had faith in themselves, they didn't need to pray to God for help, because faith was in them. And when we start putting our faith in ourselves, we have no prayer life. We will not pray. Faith which will be effectual must be a faith exercise in prayer. A genuine faith always prays. A genuine faith is constantly looking to the Lord. And then the third reason why they lack vitality is a lack of fasting, which was practice and application in our devotional life. There was no spiritual discipline. Matthew 17:21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, During the 40 years of the wilderness, God provided for Israel manna. And the word manna means, what is it? And Moses says, manna. And they go, what is it? It's, what is it? Well, what is it? This went on for 40 years. I mean, what is it? And what it was is, he describes it as this coriander, this bread that God would rain down from heaven each night or morning, and all Israel had to do each day is go out and gather it. They had to act on the word, is what they had to do. Application of the word, just act on. If they were hungry, it's because they didn't act. They didn't go out and gather. And God says, on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, I'm going to allow manna to double up so that you can gather it up extra for the next day, and then you don't have to work on the Sabbath. So if they were hungry, they had no one to blame but themselves. God provided. They just had to go out and gather it. And that's what we have to do. We have to put it into application. We got to obey God. We got to go out and do what God's telling us to do. So I want to close with those three areas by way of application this morning. Number one, powerless is a result of a lack of faith, a lack of the word. Number two, powerless is a result of a lack of prayer, which is a lack of power. And thirdly, powerless is a result of a lack of fasting, which is a lack of practice in our devotional life, a lack of obedience, practice. Maybe this morning some of us would be honest and say, you know what? I'm lacking in power. There's no power in my life as a Christian. I'm lacking in power. Well, I would check. I would check, where's your faith at? Are you in the Word? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Prayer. If your faith's in yourself, you're not praying. And then lastly, what about application? What about obedience? What about doing what God's told us to do? Let's live it out.